Foundation 241 in your gray hymnals. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you would turn over just a few pages in the same hymnal. Our next hymn will be number 246 in your gray hymnals. Be Thou My Vision. Beautiful words, yes, and a beautiful prayer. Welcome to the morning worship service, Grace Baptist Church. We remind you, as it says on your bulletin, the backside, that there's a life chain event today, where from 2 to 3 o'clock we will stand holding signs and praying, showing our support for life and against abortion. Hope that you can make it. We're gathering in a different place than in previous years. This will be at the intersection of 41st and Western Avenue. The signs are to be picked up in the parking lot of O'Gorman High School. I was asked earlier, I think it's a good question, is there somebody who would like to volunteer to pick up those signs? We don't have to have several people go in the parking lot, but if one person went and picked up all 20 or whatever is needed, that would be helpful. Is there somebody who would like to volunteer to do that? Okay, then, Josh? Okay, thank you. Can we get a feel about how many people intend to go so we know about how many signs to get? Would you just raise your hand? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Looks like about 10. Maybe pick up a dozen just to be safe. Thank you, Josh.
That's today. Another announcement affecting today, potatoes for everyone. You probably noticed them when you came in. That's just the first part of the harvest, I'm told. Those who, you know, this would be an interesting, you know, guess how many jelly beans are in a jar? How many potatoes are out there? I've heard an estimate that's about 1,000 to 1,500 pounds worth of potatoes. That's just the first part of the harvest, those little red potatoes. That's like four rows, and we have 14 rows. So many more to come. We encourage you to take as many as you can use, or take others to give to others. We're just sort of allowing this experience to evolve, and we'll learn more how to be as active in sensing the Lord's will and direction for the future. One way or another, we'll get this all worked out. But anyway, enjoy the potatoes. Take as many as you can. They were grown here on the church property. Ushers, please come forward, and we'll have our morning offering. Pray for us, Daniel, please.
Thank you, Lord, for this day. We pray that you'll help us to be attentive to the message today and help us to live our lives to honor you and to serve you and to be a blessing to those around us, Lord. We pray that you'll bless these tithes and offerings. Help us to give them a cheerful heart. We pray that you'll use that money to further your kingdom. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Our next hymn this morning will be hymn number 214 in your gray hymnals. It is well with my soul. If you would, please stand with me once again as we sing.
Well, we return to Mark chapter 15 today, continuing in our topic, how to bear the cross. We have just one verse to read, verse 21. Mark 15, 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So he's compelled to bear a cross. He's just a normal guy, passing by, going from here to there, a family man, got sons. But he's compelled to bear the cross of Jesus Christ. May we pray. We yield our minds to the God who can do anything. We are to yield ourselves to Thee, Lord, as those alive from the dead. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable in Thy sight, which is our reasonable service. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in Thee I trust. May the grace of God incline us to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. May the lost hear the gospel and be saved, and may the saved who hear it be strengthened, and corrected, and encouraged. May Thy grace be seen in our country here, where there would be more and more people more fully submitted to the Word of God, starting from our government leaders on through the rest. We see what's happening in the country, Lord, and we understand the end may be near. May we be a people who live as though Jesus Christ could appear any time. May the message today be one that's provocative, encouraging, insightful, useful for each one of us to know how we should then live. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So our second visit to the verse Mark 15, 21 on the topic, how to bear the cross. We'll start with a brief review from last time. We noted that the cross is the most fitting symbol of Christianity. If this were the Revolutionary War, a symbol might be that drum and fife and flag quartet that's walking down the road. Might be bloody footprints in the snow. Might be George Washington crossing the Delaware. If this were the Vietnam War representative, might be that poor girl running away from a napalm bombing. But this is Christianity, and the most fitting symbol of Christianity is the cross. So we find, to know what is the meaning of the cross, a useful guide is this book entitled Born Crucified by Ali Maxwell. So we're using some material from that book, and I'm encouraged to see how many people have taken copies of it, purchased them from our bookstore. I think we have one left. We'll have to order some more. It's an excellent work by an excellent man. And here is the theme of that book: bearing our cross is essential to our faith. We know that because of what we're told in chapter 14 of Luke, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We must bear our cross. God's intention, we saw, is that we abhor and forsake sin forever. And the consequence will be victory over sin and power to serve. These words, I think they're taken from Amy Carmichael, capture the relationship which God seeks. Dust of earth, referring to self, granted, I'm just dust. Dust of earth, but thy dust, Lord. Blade of grass, coming back to me. In thy hand, a sword. Nothing, nothing, unless it be purged and quickened, O Lord, by thee. We see a key truth. God's deliverance from sin is through death. We only die through a vital union with our substitute. We cannot die by just some clerical act of writing something down. We're talking about being planted together with him in the likeness of his death. A vital union with our substitute. Thus, being Christian makes inevitable a crucified life. So we saw in Galatians 2:20, I, Paul is speaking for himself, not for anybody else, an individual situation, I am, current, present tense, asserted, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Got to throw that in there. The affection of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Here's the glory. If we partake in his death, then we partake in his life. So we're told in Romans chapter 6, if we have been planted together, that means united, bonded in a way where there's no way of breaking that seal. If by faith we have been bonded together with Christ so that when he was crucified, we were crucified. When he died, we died. Then when he was buried, we were buried with him by baptism into death. He arose from the dead, we arose with him. He ascended up to heaven, we ascended up into heaven. He is seated in the throne, we are seated in Christ on the throne. When he comes again, we come with him to earth. You don't take part of this, it's a whole package deal. You partake in his death, then you partake in his life. So we do not merely imitate Christ, but we participate in his life. It is Christ in us. We yield our all and rest in him. We read this last Sunday as well. Though I be nothing, I accept the uttermost thou givest. One life alone between us now, one life, the life thou livest. I've shared with you before, there's a pastor who put it this way. You see that body there walking the earth? Back in the beginning of this second millennium, going back to a millennium, the body of Christ. That's body one. He died, now he indwells believers. This is body two. One life, the life of Christ, he lives in us. So united with Christ, we must now live a virtuous life. For united with him, and he is holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You want to know the power of God, the fellowship of God, the victory of God, the purpose and direction? Then we strive to live a virtuous life through the power of Christ. United with Christ, we must now live a virtuous life. And that includes victory over sin. And that's not by suppressing, that is, we trying to hold down the sin impulses, but by crucifixion. It's an extremely important truth. The way to victory is to die to sin. So we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. So that's a review of what we covered last time. Now we go on, I believe it's chapter 4 in the book. Pick up a topic, we're just going to cover this one topic. The cross and the world. We read in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. See how confused and cluttered the cross is today. As soon as the cross ceases to be to us, first of all, the place of utmost shame and contempt, we make the cross of Christ of no effect. Historically, the cross was the object of deepest and universal detestation, a scandal. Note what we read in Deuteronomy 21:23. He who is hanged is accursed of God. Oh, what a loathsome thing the cross has been seen to be through the years. Yet nothing else captures the world's unrelenting and venomous hatred of the Christ of God. The cross, once for all, perfectly photographs the world's thought of Christ. They cried, and they've been given opportunity not to go this direction. You don't have to crucify him. Take Barabbas. No, they said, crucify him, Jesus. Crucify him. That's the voice of the world. So there's our topic today. The world versus the Lord. Paul said, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Maxwell puts it this way, the world's whole ambition, passion, and swagger, its popularity and pleasure, all contradict the cross and exclude the love of the Father. Where is this world of which he speaks? Do you see it? Do you sense it? Are you aware there is this world system, this cosmos, which the devil is behind, the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one? Can you pick up on it? You know what we're talking about? Where is this world that is the enemy of Christ? Maxwell puts it this way, the infinite cunning and craft of the world spirit are beyond the natural mind to detect. It is an enchantment, a witchery, a pageantry vastly seductive. But be assured, though not detected by all, worldly mindedness in multiple forms has thrust its cancerous roots into the very fiber of our religious life. It is a deadly leprosy, unaccompanied by pain, but eating to the bone. It, we're talking worldliness here, is the termite that has eaten away the frame of our spiritual house. It unseats and ousts the spirit of the cross. An analogy that is provided in this book is a mountain of lodestone. Are you familiar with lodestone? That's a naturally occurring magnet. There's a mineral called magnetite, and you can have it in good number, a good size, and it can have tremendous power as a natural magnet. Oh, let's see. I think I've got a story to read. Yes. There's a story of a mountain of lodestone which drew by its tremendous power of attraction every piece of iron that was brought within the range of its influence. A mountain of lodestone. Ships at sea, passing near the shore of that land where the mountain was, felt its force on their anchors and chains and bars. At first, their approach to the mountain was scarcely perceptible. There was a declining from their course, which excited very little apprehension. But the attraction gradually became stronger until, with ever-increasing velocity, the vessel was drawn closer. Then the very bolts and nails started from the vessel's beams and planks and fastened themselves in the sides of the mountain, the vessel, of course, falling to pieces and becoming a total wreck. Increasing draw of that magnet is likened unto the draw of the world. Now, what does this look like? Well, to get the gears of thought going here, saying, yeah, I'm against worldliness, what does it look like? Here are five quick examples just to get us started. And these are provided in the book. One might be a dread of people's faces, an example of subtle worldliness. I know a pastor who was asked to preach at his mother's funeral. And as he did, there were his three brothers seated in the front row. And he could see the pastor, the contempt, the impatience, the consternation and rejection of that message. It's funny how just that look on a face can be dreaded, but you got to preach on. You got to declare truth. But a dread of people's faces is an indication of worldliness. Another one is a sloppy stewardship of time, trifling over a hobby. Now, there's nothing wrong with most hobbies, not speaking against hobbies. It's good to have something like that. But you know how it can take an inappropriate amount, a proportion of a person's time. So you find that over some length of life, you gave hundreds of hours, maybe thousands of hours to fixing up that car or sewing doll clothes or baking this or building birdhouses, whatever it might be. Again, gathering string, making it a big ball. People devote themselves to projects, some more noble than others. But a Christian is going to find himself evaluating the amount of time do I have, and is this the best way I can use this time? Is everything in proper proportion? Sloppy stewardship of time may be an indication of worldliness. Another one might be a focus on secular news rather than the good news. We're so captured by what happened there in the Baltic Sea or what's happening over there in Iran. And boy, some remarkable things are happening, aren't they? We read in our last missionary's report of millions of Iranians in the streets protesting the stringent domination of Muslims in their community. And we read about the millions of acres of land that Iran has purchased in Venezuela. There are a lot of very interesting stories. We look at the fuel in the future, what was winter going to look like in Europe, and many other things. And that's all that's presented if we're watching these venues. But we must remember there's a much more important one. I think about a number of news topics that have occupied us through radio talk show 5 years ago, 13 years ago. And maybe it took out a proportion too big for what really happened or what's important. The important news is Jesus Christ died for our sins. The important news is what happens after death. And we need to keep things in proper proportion. What is the Lord doing in the world? And so a subtle worldliness can be indicated by our focus, an imbalanced focus on secular news reported by secular people. Another example of subtle worldliness is abusing the late night chance for spiritual fellowship. David communed with the Lord on his bed. We have a third of our life spent, more or less, in our bed. And there is a way that our soul can commune with the living God. It can be a holy time, a productive time. We have to discipline ourselves and not spend that nighttime lying down, wrestling with other people in our hearts, or lusting, or listening to this or that. It has no value. I'm just saying that this is one possible indication of worldliness where we don't take advantage of what can be done in the nighttime as far as spiritual fellowship goes. And then fifth, these are just quick examples of subtle worldliness. We may give place to likes and dislikes and preferences, which is out of whack. We get so demanding. It has to be just this kind of food. It has to be just this kind of weather. And it has to be just that kind of work. And it has to be that kind of a talk. Otherwise, I'm not satisfied. We can be picky, which shows, well, you'll see in a little bit, how we can demand stuff where instead, if we were seeking things spiritual, we wouldn't make those kind of demands. So we're talking here about the warfare between the world and the soul. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. The bottom line, as Maxwell puts it, the whole root of our ruin is found in worldliness. The heresy of all heresies is a worldly spirit. Whence is all the degeneracy of the present Christian church? I would place it all in a worldly spirit. So we need to know our enemy. 1 John chapter 2, we are charged, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, either it's an indication there is no love for God, otherwise you wouldn't love the world. It's a litmus test. Or maybe it's a matter of you're going to love the world, it's going to push out the love of God. And maybe it's a combination of the two, but this is sure. Don't love the world, because the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That cannot be accomplished if we love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. So there we have our great list of all that is in the world. Did you catch that? It can be boiled down to three categories. All that is in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I know I've covered this before. I find it useful to review it. There are many here who have not heard it yet for the first time. I hope we all can find value in it. How well can you define these, and how does this impact your life? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what we just read is all that's in the world. Go back up there. For all that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So let's take a look at them. They're found in three places in the scriptures that I know of. They're first of all found in the Garden of Eden. They're in Genesis chapter 2, going into chapter 3. Then we find it in the Old Testament, where Israel is subjected to those three great sins, and they fail each one of them during their 40 years in the wilderness. And then we see them again when they're conquered by the Son of Man in 40 days in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. The great list is found in 1 John 2, the three places where they occur: Garden of Eden, wilderness with Israel, wilderness with the Lord Jesus. So let's start with the lust of the flesh. Matthew chapter 4 is where Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. The tempter comes to him with three temptations. The first one is the temptation of the lust of the flesh. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." This temptation, we could describe this way, is dissatisfaction with the provisions of God. Imagine if you have been fasting for 40 days and you're really, really hungry. And not only might there be food that you could pursue, you have the ability to turn anything you want to into food. He could snap his fingers and the stone becomes bread. He could make a banquet right here, right now. He's got the power to do it. He could get this kind of water and this kind of drink and filet mignon, he can do it all just like that. Be dissatisfied. God has given you these 40 days of fasting. We're supposed to go out and eat nothing. And look at how you feel. Why don't you just do what you want to do? Be dissatisfied with what God the Father has provided you. That temptation Eve receives in the Garden of Eden, when she looked upon the fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil and saw that it was good for food. Now she's got everything else out that she can eat, the grapes and the bananas and the peaches and the strawberries and everything else you can think of in the Garden of Eden and all of its beauty and all of its perfection. But is that not enough? Oh, there's this one fruit I can't have. And it was engendered in her a dissatisfaction. Why has he provided this but not provided that? I want that thing, the forbidden fruit. I'm dissatisfied with the provisions of God. I want something more. We find the same temptation when Israel is traveling to the wilderness with manna. Now let's be realistic. If you only had one kind of bread to eat and that's all you ate, day after day, after week, after month, I can imagine, even though it's healthful, even though it's satisfactory, even though it comes from heaven, then it gets a little boring, a little old. Israel moaned and cried and said, "Oh, back in our bondage, we could eat onions and melons and leeks, and we were slaves, granted, but there's all this great stuff. And we can't have, no, I'm so sick of this manna. I am dissatisfied. God, you can give us a better menu. You pull us out here and you give us this. I am dissatisfied. It is not enough, the provisions of God in the wilderness." And as we said, the Lord Jesus, be dissatisfied with what's laid before you, which is nothing. Make some food. Now, what's the relevancy today? We are always tempted to be dissatisfied with something. We just had a little bit more of this or something different there. Better weather, better friends, better job, prettier this, stronger that, more money for these things. I'm dissatisfied. It's not good enough. So it might be unchangeables. For some people, it's time in history. Oh, you wish you could live in a different age. when people were respectful, or when this or that was the way life was, and not like today. I'm dissatisfied that I've been placed in this era, in these conditions. It might be our birth order. I always wanted a brother or sister, didn't get one. I'm the only one, or maybe I'm the last, or something else. It could be physical features, too tall, too short, too big, too little, too ugly, too this, too that. Gender. Parents. Boy, you got the greatest parents. Wish we could have parents like those. I wish we could have parents at all. Roles of husband and of the wife. God says, you're to do this. They say, oh, that's not for me. The role of father, mother, the way children to treat their parents. Standards for sexual pleasure. Look at the rebellion of the world saying, I'm not going to live like that, where we have to live this entirely virtuous, austere life before we're married. No, but and same thing with any kind of lusting that is done by a Christian or anybody else, and even if it's just in the mind. You're rejecting the provision of God. It's not enough. So we can be dissatisfied with God's standard for sexual pleasures. Could be a matter of eating, drinking, sleeping, God's design for worship, behavior on Sundays, things to be set before the eyes, the reality of death, the way of salvation. Well, the list is endless. But there is a scripture which provides victory. Jesus quotes it in Deuteronomy 8:3. This is what the Lord gave to Israel when they complained about the manna. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see what wise counsel that is? That bread there, it represents material things. Anybody who sets his heart, I will be satisfied when we get this, when we get that, when we don't have this anymore, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're never going to please the Lord. You're going to have worldliness, and the love of God's not in you. But rather, what you long for and what is sufficing is the Word of God. You've learned to have your soul feed on the Word of God. And so you can say, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, though everybody dies, though we suffer all this, my heart, my life, my feet are like hind's feet. I can climb the most treacherous mountain spiritually. I am satisfied. You see, what do we read in Ecclesiastes 5:10? He that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. You'll never be satisfied because you're always going to want a little bit more. You're looking in a worldly fashion for something that cannot supply what your soul needs. What your soul needs is the Word of God and the God of the Word. David understood that. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. That will I seek after. That is what I will seek after. What is it? Bread? No. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The lust of the flesh longs for something we don't have, physical things that we desire. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. Going back to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, we read in verses 5 and 6, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy stone foot against a stone. That temptation is dissatisfaction with the methods of God. The way that your Father has set up for you, Jesus, it's just not working. People are rejecting you. There's small numbers, this and that. People are hating you. You get a bit of crowd if you were to do this. Get up the top of the temple and fall off like you got a bungee cord. When the angels will come and catch you just before you hit, because it's biblical, scriptural. And people will go, wow, use those supernatural abilities you have, Jesus, to wow the crowds. Your Father's methods don't work. Be dissatisfied with the methods of God. Eve, when she looked upon the fruit and saw it was good to eat, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Yeah, I want something, something to happen that I can see. I want the visual thing. And so let's go for this, because my eyes lust for it. Israel, the methods of God, what they lusted for was more confirmations of his presence. Never mind he split the sea, had them cross in dry ground. Never mind he had the fiery pillar at night and the cloudy pillar in the day, and they had the water that was bitter turned sweet. Miracle after miracle. Their answer was, yeah, but what have you done for us today? Is the Lord with us or not? Moses, come on, give us another show. We need some confirmation here. And maybe there have been times in your life when you've had fellowship with God. And then maybe there's been some time when he seems distant. And you want another buzz. You want answer to some remarkable prayer. You want some testimony. It's all right to have those things. But we must be careful to be not dissatisfied with the methods of God. God may give you 5 years of desert. God may give you some hard, hard times or physical pain or rejection of people or conflicts. It's part of his method. Through those things, I mean, we're told about that in the book of Hebrews, right? If you don't have any of that happen, you're none of the Lord's, because he chastises his own. We're to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. So Eve was dissatisfied. Israel was dissatisfied. And Jesus was tempted to be dissatisfied and just pull out and do something supernatural. Today, the lust of the eyes for us might be a lust for signs. Charismatic movement heads that direction. We want signs. We want the hoopla. We want the healings. We want the miracles. That's what gives us faith. They require miracles. They call on God to show himself. People can murmur being chastised as if God wasn't doing it, or having to wait, or rejecting God's way of answering a prayer, wanting success and prosperity without putting in the work of meditation, or desiring salvation without dying to self, or needing numbers in church to be encouraged, or despairing and die spells, and on the list can go. I am dissatisfied with the provisions of God. I'm dissatisfied with the methods of God. The scripture of victory, which Jesus quotes, is Deuteronomy 6:16. Three times he quotes Deuteronomy to address these three elements of the world. He said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." How do they tempt him? Is the Lord among us or not? Come on, Moses, give us some water out of the rock. And we'll go, "Oh, okay, he's with us." No, we're not of the world. We don't need the world's means of confirmation. Don't test to see the Lord's here. It's like you're a blind man and you got a cane and you're feeling around, tap, 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 tap. Where's the Lord? Is he here? See, Moses didn't need that. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured how? As seeing him who is invisible." Lust of the eyes, I need these physical... No, you just believe by faith that he's there. And so you see him who is invisible. And then third and finally, there's the pride of life. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world." There is the world. It lies in the hands of the wicked one. "And the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." This temptation is dissatisfaction with God himself. I reject his provisions. I reject his methods. I reject him. All temptation is going to be falling down in one of those three areas for showing what is worldliness. "When Eve looked upon the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and able to make one wise." The devil had tempted her, saying that if you just learned knowledge of good and of evil, you could evolve into becoming a god yourself. It's an evolutionary temptation. And so you need to step outside the boundaries that the God has given you. And you need to desire to grow to something more than you are now. For Israel is the golden calf. The Israelites rejected the God who was delaying too long, people waiting around. And here's a new God, these golden calves that are much more pleasing physically and sensually, and everything about it is just give it a try, you'll enjoy it. And so they're dissatisfied with the God that Moses presented, and they wanted to worship the golden calf. For Jesus, it was to worship the devil. Today, it may be any way in which we honor the authority or interests of ourselves or others above those of God. Trusting our minds, devoting ourselves to pursuits or philosophies or reputations or boastings or self-advancement or denial of Christ. Jesus quotes for a third time Deuteronomy chapter 6, this verse 13, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So to all the world, which is three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. When you pray to God and you confess your sins, see if you can fit them all in one of these three categories. I'm dissatisfied with what God has provided. I'm dissatisfied with God's methods. I'm dissatisfied with God. To all the world, Christians are crucified. A whole different way of thinking. A whole different approach to life. Everything brought back where you submit to and are pleased with and satisfied with the Lord and his design. Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We'll close with this hymn. It says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above." Second verse, sing it with me, would you please? "Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." Our Father, we are called, we know, to love not the world. We see what the world is. And oh, how subtle it can be. How many ways we may have been wooed to the world, like that lodestone would draw iron unto itself. Oh, how we need the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to try the spirits, whether they be of God. We understand, we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. We must be crucified with Christ. We must be crucified unto the world and the world to us. Are there those here today who would say amen to that? Are there those here who today would come to Christ? Oh, do thy work. As we sing this last hymn, do thy work in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our closing hymn will be number 243 in your gray hymnals. Take My Life. If you would, please stand as we sing.
Steinbert, would you close our service in prayer, please?